beginning Daniel 9 today. I'm actually just going to do kind of an introduction. We won't get too far into it, but most of the chapter is a prayer. Now, it's most famous for people who have studied Daniel before. It's most famous for talking about the 70 weeks of prophecy, which is, you'll see that in Revelations. You'll see that throughout Daniel. But most of the chapter that sometimes kind of gets glanced over a little bit is prayer. And Daniel wrote this prayer down, and because we'll be digging into this ancient prayer that's thousands of years old, I thought it would be good to share a few thoughts on modern prayer. And these are from the English, I'm sure you've heard of this guy, an English evangelist named Leonard Ravenhill. And I just thought these were some really good thoughts to share from him. He said, "No man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The pulpit can be a shop window to display one's talents. The prayer closet allows no showing off. Poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere." And then another one said, "The Cinderella of the church today is the prayer meeting. This handmaid of the Lord is unloved and unwooed because she is not dripping with pearls of intellectualism nor glamorous with the skills of philosophy. Neither is she enchanting with the tiara of psychology. She wears the homespuns of sincerity and humility, and so is not afraid to kneel. Spiritual adolescents say, 'I'll not go tonight. It's only the prayer meeting.' It may be that Satan has little cause to fear most preaching, yet past experience sting him to rally all his infernal army to fight against God's people praying. A sinning man will stop praying, and a praying man will stop sinning." Those are good thoughts, aren't they? I think it seems like Ravenhill died about 9 years ago, but I think he had a pretty good pulse on the culture. And, of course, he was from England, but sadly you can see how America is going the way of England religiously. Christianity is the religious decay in our country is following along after Europe and England. And you can see that, how quickly our culture is basically walking away from the faith across the country. And the prayer meeting, like we have on Wednesday nights, it's an endangered species in our country. That there aren't many churches that still do what we do in the middle of the week. And there are a lot of people who are even a part of our church who don't come on a Wednesday. It's just not the popular thing to do anymore. And the real power of the truth is, the real power of the church has always been and will always be prayer. When God's people come together and they pray and they're sincere and they're honest, when righteous people gather, it says the fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. That's just one man. When the people of the church, when God's people gather together, even two or three of them, it says the Lord is there amongst them. And when groups of people gather together in prayer, in honest, sincere, fervent prayer, it changes the world. And we've lost that skill. We've lost that power. We've kind of given it up towards the other cares of life. And so you can see that the church has basically laid down her arms. Her strength, her power came from prayer. And across our culture, the church has really given up that. She's taking it easy. She's kind of relaxing more, and less and people, because of that, less people take Christianity seriously. And you can see that in our culture. And I think it's directly due to the fact that we've just kind of lost interest. And so you don't see the prayers that you did that we read about in Scripture. And there are still some people who pray, but there are a lot of people who have kind of given up on it and don't put it. Just think about your own personal life. In our culture, in our modern day culture, who's the author and finisher of our faith? Still, Jesus. He continues to be. And what happens if you lose touch with him? Your faith disappears. Your your relationship is gone, and if he is the author and finisher of your faith, then your faith is, it's unauthored, it's unfinished, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus. So when the things of the world start to crowd out the disciplines of a disciple, you can see that transformation happen. And maybe you've seen that in your own life, before you were a Christian, or even times when you had, after you accepted Jesus, and then maybe you dwindled away. I did that. I've done that before. And what happens when other things crowd out your, when, you know, when fun crowds out faith, and you get busy with enjoying life rather than taking seriously what life is all about. You know, when relaxation is more important than religion, and you don't make prayer a priority. Jesus said, if you love even your family more than me, then you're not worthy of being mine. He was trying to give us a perspective and say there's nothing more important than a connection with the Lord. Nothing. Not money, not power, not your family, not your house, not your job, not your health. There is nothing more important than a relationship with Jesus, because that's what true life is all about. Because this temporary life disappears pretty quickly. I mean, to me it seems like it's been a while, but people who are older than me tell me it goes by really fast. And Jesus said it's not worth it. How many other things have taken up residence in your heart when you think about your own life? How many other things take your worries and your cares and steal them away from where your faith ought to be? You know, and they crowd out a relationship with Jesus. Work, can, school, sleep, exercise, food, entertainment. I mean, we in our modern culture, we fill our lives with these things, and we're busy, busy, busy all the time. We've got this disease of busyness. There's so many people that I talk to, and you ask them how they're doing, what, and they say they're so busy. I'm just so busy. And that's, it's, we're not even talking about sin. I mean, hopefully you should already know that sin will automatically push Christ out of your life. But even if you're not sinning and you're living a life that is full of good things, and you're living healthy and you're paying your taxes and you're coming to church and you're being a good person and helping your neighbors, but our life as a Christian is not about a checklist of good things that we do. If you don't have Jesus in your life, then the Bible says that all the good things that you do are soiled rags. They're worthless. It's a waste of your time. Unless you have a relationship with Jesus and all the good things you do are motivated by that love relationship, then nothing you do is worthwhile. And so if prayer is an integral part of who you are. I'm not saying that you got a prayer so you can check it off the list. You pray because of your relationship. When you're in a close relationship with somebody, you talk to them. When you're in love, you do everything you can to push everything else aside out of your life to spend time with that person you're in love with. I mean, that's just an automatic thing. And it's the same way with a real relationship with Jesus. If you've got a real love relationship with Jesus, you push everything else out of the way so that you can connect to him. Nothing else is more important. And that's, you know, a true Christian feels that. Hopefully you understand, those of you who are believers, you understand what I'm talking about. You've felt that. You know what that's like. But sometimes the things of the world can crowd that out. And when we allow that to happen, you know, and prayer becomes a part-time thing. It becomes a line or two before we eat or before we fall asleep. And the rest of the time we've got more important things to do. More important worries that we have. Have you lost touch with the Savior? Have you lost that connection, that desire to be in communication? Or maybe you've never had it in the first place, and you have no idea what I'm talking about. You've never experienced that. Hebrews 12, this is the chapter of heroes of the faith. No, it's not. This is different. But Hebrews 12 starts off like this. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, it says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, which means there are other things besides sin. You know, don't just strip off the sin. That's especially, you get rid of that. But besides that, strip off every other weight that slows you down too. It continues, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, and then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. Isn't that interesting? We're encouraged. This is the Christians here are being admonished not to give up. Push on. I've seen the movies where the ship is going down or the plane is going down, and what's the thing that they do? They throw out everything that doesn't matter. Any weight that you can get rid of, throw it overboard, because all that matters is that we stay afloat or we stay in the air long enough to get home. Nothing else matters. Everything goes overboard that isn't absolutely necessary to keep us moving. And that's what this is saying here. You strip off everything that you can, because nothing else matters except for this relationship with God, because that's what'll get you home. And so we're told here, don't give up. And it's interesting, because what does that imply? You know, in our life as Christians, especially in our culture, we talk about how great it is to be a Christian and how what a good life it is and how many blessings there are of God. And that's true, but this is implying that things aren't easy for a believer. You know, it's like so many times in the church today, we open the door and say, come on in, and we're throwing parties and we're having good times and we're putting on a great show on Sundays, and it's just about enjoying and praising the Lord and wonderful things. And then Hebrews here says, hold on. Get rid of everything else, because you're going to have to hold on tight and not give up, because things are tough. Things are tough enough that it's going to tempt you to want to give up. And Jesus said that all the time. You count the cost before you sign on board with me, because it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's like the church is giving an opposite message of Christianity than Jesus did. Jesus said, this is going to be hard. You prepare yourself to take up your cross and follow me. And we say, no, it's easy. Come on, we're having a great time, and it's a party. But the truth is that Christianity can get hard. And what's our motivation to keep going? Is it the blessings of the world and the comforts and the ease and the vacation and the retirement? No, it's nothing like that. Our motivation is Jesus himself. And our motivation is that Jesus refused to give up, even when it meant going to the cross and dying. It said there was a joy, but it was set before him. It was to come, and that he was going to have to go through some extremely troubled waters to get there. And he said he didn't give up. He kept on going, even though it meant his life. It meant torture. It meant pain. It meant suffering. It meant death. He said that it was his joy to continue suffering to get to the point of joy. And we remember that Jesus never failed. And so when we remember that Jesus never gave up, even though it cost him his life, that's our motivation, that we look to our Lord and know that if we have Jesus in us, then we won't ever give up either. If we live according to his power, then we can keep moving forward by his strength, and we don't have to give up. We might be tempted, because sometimes it gets hard, but we're going to stick to Jesus, and he's going to help us carry through. We tend to pray the most, you know, after we've tried everything else. After we've gone to the doctor, or taken out the loan, or been to counseling, or read the self-help book, you know, we try all these other things. You know, we talk to our friends, and then when we've tried everything else, well, we might as well try prayer too. You know, I've done everything, might as well try some prayer, because nothing else seems to be working. But prayer isn't supposed to be a last resort. It's supposed to be the first resort. Prayer is supposed to be what you're doing all the time anyway, so if anything comes up, you just automatically go to prayer. You know, going to God is... God is not an ER doctor. You know, you only go to the emergency room when you're out of options, when you are so severely hurt that you have nothing else to do, and so you go to the emergency room. That's not what God wants. He's someone that he wants you to have such intimacy with God, such a close connection, such a relationship that if you go more than a couple hours without talking, it feels weird. That's the kind of relationship we ought to have with God. We're called to pray without ceasing, that we're continually praying. It's just a part of who we are. And if we don't do it, we feel weird, like, what am I missing? There's something wrong. Oh, yeah, I haven't prayed. And that's the way that's the way it ought to be. Do you have that? Do you feel that? Do you want it if you don't have it? Daniel had that kind of relationship. We've read that in his biography that we saw in the first half of the book, that, you know, he had a better relationship with the Lord than a lot of married couples have these days with each other. That, you know, I've seen best friends who don't act as close to each other that Daniel was with God. He was always praying, and always praying for other people. It was just a part of who he was. That, would you like to know what that's like? Would you like to experience that kind of connection with God, that kind of intimacy? Before we actually dig into the text, I want to set the scene, because there's some real interesting stuff going on throughout Scripture that's connected in this, in historical context. Of course, we know that Daniel was a Jew, and that he was a faithful Jew all his life, that he stuck to God, and he stuck to God's laws. His heart was for the Lord, and you could see that in his character and the way he lived. That throughout what we read, we saw that Daniel was a committed child of God, that he loved the Lord, and he was true to the Mosaic covenant. If you remember, the basic idea of the Old Covenant, which is what the Old Testament was about, was basically that you're called to live for the Lord, that you are set aside. He's told the Israelites, you are set aside, you are my people, my children, and I want you to live differently. You're going to separate yourselves in how you live. So you're going to be holy, and the rest of the world is going to look at you, and they're going to say, you guys are really different. And so you're supposed to obey God's commands and keep yourself pure, ceremonially pure. They had so many rules about what they could eat and what they could wear and how they're supposed to present their sacrifices. I mean, God laid out pretty much everything they were supposed to live by so that the world would see that they were different. And as long as they kept his commands, God said he would bless them. You follow through on living your lifestyle so the world sees that you're my people, and I will bless you beyond what you can count. You won't be able to hold all the blessings that I'm going to give you. God said, I'll keep your crops growing, and I'll make sure that your cities are protected, and nobody will be able to conquer you, and you will be successful in everything that you do. The rest of the world will want to come borrow money from you because you'll be so prosperous, and the whole world will look at you, and they will see the glory of God in the blessings that I pour out on you. As long as you keep my commandments, the world will know that you're mine, because you will just be so blessed and covered with blessings that they'll want to come and have a part of that. They'll want to know how you're getting that. They'll want to live like you because they'll want to experience the same kind of blessings that you're experiencing. But if you don't keep my command, if you walk away, then I'm going to remove my blessings. And I'm going to allow you to be conquered and to be scattered and to fall apart and to be poor and broken. And that's exactly what happened. You know, after years and years and years and years of people ignoring God and building idols to false gods and worshiping idols and worshiping false gods, eventually the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. And then, like we've been reading about in Daniel, the nation of Judah was taken by the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered them. And even in their Babylonian captivity, God continued to reach out. And hence the prophet Daniel, that God was in connection with, even in captivity in Babylon. And when he was just a boy, remember, Daniel was just a kid when he got taken from his home, he wound up as a captive of the Babylonians. But for all those years, for decades and decades, he kept the faith, and he remained true to God. Even though he had been taken from his family and stripped of everything that he had and forced to be a servant in the king's palace, here he was remaining true to God, and he stuck to his diet that God had called him to eat. He stuck to his lifestyle. He stuck to his prayer. Even when it threatened his life, he stuck to his prayer, and he kept God's command. And God blessed him for it. In fact, part of what we'll get into in this chapter relates to God's commands and why Israel was taken captive. In Leviticus, if you go back to Leviticus, which is the book of law, in chapter 25, at the very beginning of Leviticus chapter 25, it says, while Moses was on Mount Sinai, the Lord said to him, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you have entered the land I am giving you, so they've left Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land, and God has given the laws to Moses. He said, when you get there, when you've entered the land I am giving you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath. We all know the fifth commandment is to have a Sabbath day every 7 days, that you take the seventh day off and you rest. Well, this is saying you have a Sabbath year every 7 years. You let the land rest. So it says, for 6 years, You may plant your fields and prune your vineyards and harvest your crops, but during the seventh year, the land must have a Sabbath year of complete rest. It is the Lord's Sabbath. Do not plant your fields or prune your vineyards during that year, and don't store away crops that grow on their own and or gather the grapes from your unpruned vines. The land must have a year of complete rest, but you may eat whatever the land produces on its own during its Sabbath. This applies to you, your male and female servants, your hired workers, and the temporary residents who live with you. Your livestock and the wild animals in your land will also be allowed to eat what the land produces. So basically, he's saying you have a year where you let the land lay fallow. You don't mess with it. If it produces some things, you want to pick those and eat them, go ahead. But I don't want you pruning and planting and harvesting. I want you to just let the land rest. And we've learned, you know, like so many things that God teaches, that that's a really good habit, that it's good for the land to lie fallow. You let it produce for 6 years, then you let it lay rest, and it keeps the land fertile. And God promised, you know, as long as you obey my commands, just like he did with the 6 days, you know, he told the people to go out and gather manna every 6 days. And then on the seventh day, you know, on the sixth day you gather twice as much. And on the seventh day you don't gather. And if you do, if you try to have more than you need for just those 2 days, it'll rot. I want you to just have enough. I'm going to take care of you. But I'm going to make sure you have enough. And his promise was the same thing in this. If you do what I say, you'll have twice as much as you need on that sixth year, and it's going to last you. I'm going to take care of you. As long as you do what I say, I will bless you, and you'll have enough to eat. You'll have more than you need, and you'll be prosperous. But if you don't do what I say, you're going to face the consequences. And so he's saying here, every seventh year, the land has to rest. And on top of that, there was a Jubilee year. So every seven sets of seven, there was a 50th year. And the 50th year was the Jubilee year, and that was another time of rest. So we have these Sabbaths in place. And once again, they're reminded, before they cross over the river in Deuteronomy 31, before Joshua leads them into the land, Moses gives shares his last word from God. In Deuteronomy 31, at verse 10, it says, "Then Moses gave this command, at the end of every seventh year, the year of release, during the festival of shelters," so they had a festival to kind of celebrate this, "you must read this book of instruction." So every 7 years they were supposed to come together and read the laws that God had given them and be reminded of them, and said to that all of Israel, when they assemble before the Lord your God at the place he chooses, you call them all together, men, women, children, and the foreigners living in your town, so that they may hear this book of instruction and learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully obey all the terms of these instructions. Do this so that your children who have not known these instructions will hear them and will learn to fear the Lord your God. Do this as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. So they're at the Jordan River. They're ready to cross over. And Moses said, don't forget this. This is so important, because you want to have God's blessing and you want to have a relationship with God. And you want to. So every 7 years you bring everybody together. You bring your families, your wives, your husbands, your kids, the foreigners, everybody that is living in this land. You bring them all together and you go through this law and you remind them. That way, if you've got any kids, you bring up your kids. You teach your kids. You make sure your kids know these laws too, so that everybody grows up and lives according to what God says and experiences these blessings. The problem is that they didn't do this. The Jews weren't obeying his law. There were times when they were doing pretty good, and then times when they would fail. You read through Chronicles and Kings, and you see this. One king would obey the Lord, and the next king wouldn't. And they went back and forth and vacillated, and they eventually, it's like they had so much. You know, at first they were blessed, and they were conquering their enemies, and they were taking over the land, and they were doing well, and God prospered them. And it's like they got so lazy. You know, had so much that they stopped depending on God. And they started depending on what they had. They said, well, I got to take care of my stuff. I've got these crops. I got to build bigger barns to take care of those. I got to devote more time. I don't have time for the Sabbath. And I'm turning a good profit. I got to pay my employees. So I can't take a seventh year off. So they actually ignored this. They started ignoring and walking away from the law and planting and harvesting on that Sabbath year too. And so and Ezekiel points out that there was this long stretch that they did this. The northern tribes of Israel did it for a lot of years, and then the southern tribes also, and they added up together, it was 430 years. So Ezekiel had to lay on one side for on one side and then another for 430 days. He had to lay on his side, representing the 430 years combined between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, how many years that they had totally ignored this, that they had ignored the Sabbath year and just let, you know, took advantage of the land and didn't let it rest. So with all that laid out, we've got a picture of that. Let's open up Daniel chapter 9 in the first verse. And it tells us when this was happening. It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, son of Ahasuerus, who became the king of the Babylonians. So remember, the Babylonians were in power and Belshazzar was there. He threw his party and overnight the Persians and the Medes conquered Babylon. And that's when this right after that, that this has happened. Now think about this. Chapter 9 takes place. This is 539 B.C. approximately. And Daniel has been in captivity for almost 70 years now. He's well into his 80s. He's an old man. In fact, when Daniel was taken from his family in Jerusalem and transported to Babylon, Darius the Mede, who's king now, he wasn't even born yet when Daniel was taken captive. So it's after Daniel, so he's just a whippersnapper to Daniel, who's now in charge of the kingdom. And yet, all these years, Daniel has kept the faith. He's been in captivity his whole life, basically, and he's remained faithful and true to God. And he's kept that faith that was passed on to him by his parents. Remember, we talked chapters ago about how the scrolls of the law, the Torah, had been buried in the temple because the Israelites, they forgot God. They weren't living for him. And the Bible actually got buried away in the temple and nobody knew about it for years and years. And then they were doing some renovations of the temple and they found it. They found the Bible. And they said, what's this? And they read it and they were scared because they said, we haven't been doing this. God is going to destroy us. And so for a short time, there was this revival in the land. And that was about the time that Daniel's parents would have been alive. We never meet Daniel's parents, but that was when Daniel was, you know, just born. He was just a baby. And so his parents probably were caught up in this revival and teaching Daniel this law and making sure that he heard it and he read it. So he probably learned this. But, you know, he never saw his folks again. He was taken away when he was a teenager. Probably he could have been, you know, he were 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, somewhere in there that Daniel was taken from his parents, never to see his folks again. But you can imagine, you know, if they were able to know him 80 years later, how proud they would be to see how their boys stuck to what they taught him. In the few years that they had, they committed to making sure that he knew the faith. And so it's like his parents, who we never meet, are kind of the unsung heroes of this book. And there is really, you know, we're shown by God over and over and over, where he says, teach this to your kids. You've got to teach this to your kids. There is no more important role of a parent than to teach faith to your kids, to make sure they know God and they're brought up in that, so that they don't, when they're old, they don't depart from it, you know. And that's why God commanded it. He made it a command. You've got to remind your kids. You've got to teach your kids, you know. And we just read that a few minutes ago. That was part of it. You got to, you know, come together, everybody, so that your kids know what the law is about. And so Daniel is now, he's been basically a servant his whole life for 80 plus years. And to whatever regime had control in Babylon. At first it was Nebuchadnezzar, and then other kings of the Babylonians took over, and then finally King Darius, who's in control now. And so he was a servant to these kings, but most of all, we know by Daniel's lifestyle that he was a servant to the Most High God, that above and beyond any of the kings who were in charge, Daniel served God. And so he's, you know, even as he's serving Darius the Mede, who's now the king in control, in this chapter, God is still the boss. Now, remember when Daniel had his last two visions, the last two chapters that we went through, Belshazzar was the king at that time during those visions. And now we've skipped ahead 12 years from the last vision, and now Darius the Mede is in charge, a new king, and a new kingdom has taken over. And that's in verse 2. It says, during the first year of his reign of King Darius, it says, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet, that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. And he wouldn't have had a Bible like we do today. Obviously, there was no New Testament yet. And much of the Old Testament was yet to be recorded. There was still a lot that hadn't been written and hadn't been put together. And so his parents, he probably knew the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. They had that. And he knew that. And very likely he could have memorized it even. You know, he might not have had an actual copy of the scriptures, but it wasn't unusual for a boy his age to have memorized the Torah. Someone stuttering under a rabbi, and it's kind of unlikely that he had an actual copy of the written scrolls when he was taken captive, because he was just a boy when they took him away. And books in those days were about as rare as diamonds. You know, we talked about those pennies being like gold. Well, that would be like owning a book. I mean, they were written out on scrolls, handwritten on scrolls. They were sometimes papyrus or animal skins, and they were extremely valuable and extremely rare. So it's unlikely they would have given this teenage kid a copy of the Bible to take with him when he was taken captive. But I wouldn't be surprised at all if he learned it. If, you know, he went and studied under a rabbi and was memorized, and his parents, you know, took him to the temple, or they took him to the local church gathering or wherever, where it was read and recited, because that's what they did. They recited it and they learned it, and somebody told it, and the whole community got together for scripture reading, so everybody would learn it. And so I wouldn't be surprised if he learned it all by heart and still remembered it. It's amazing how much more brain power people had before there was TV and computers, because that's what they did. They memorized whole books, and we've kind of forgotten that ability, but it wasn't unusual for somebody to have the whole Torah memorized back then. We don't know how Daniel got a copy of Jeremiah's scroll. Nebuchadnezzar may have taken scrolls when he sacked the city, and that was part of his booty that he took from Jerusalem, was some of these holy books. Or Daniel could have known about Jeremiah's prophecy. Remember, this is 80 years later after he'd been taken captive, and he had built up some influence with the king and had some power, even though he was still technically just a servant. But he could have used his position to kind of locate some of these holy books and bring them together over those years in captivity. So that could have been something where he used his power to kind of gather some of these information, and that's how he got Jeremiah's book. But Jeremiah was born several decades before Daniel. They were contemporaries. They both lived at the same time for a while. And Jeremiah died long before chapter 9 in Daniel took place. But Jeremiah was the last prophet to try to persuade God's people in Israel before Nebuchadnezzar came. You know, he was there ministering to the people, trying to tell them and warn them to repent of their sins and return to God. And he preached right up until the captivity of Babylon, that they wouldn't listen. And so, of course, Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, you know, however he did, somehow he acquired the writings and was reading them of Jeremiah. And very possibly because of the fall of the Babylonian Empire to the Medes that had just taken place, the Medes and the Persians just conquered Babylon, and so it's the first year of Darius the Mede's reign. It could be that because this was falling apart, remember Jeremiah had helped Nebuchadnezzar interpret the vision that he had that said Babylon was going to be conquered by another kingdom and then another kingdom, and remember the statue dream, and then we've looked at these other visions that Daniel had while Belshazzar was in power that reminded him that Babylon's not going to last forever. Babylon's going to be conquered by the next kingdom, which is the Medes and the Persians, that kingdom's going to be conquered by the next kingdom, which is the Greeks, and then they're going to be conquered by the Romans. And so he'd been given this information. And actually, in the last chapter, we learned how Gabriel the angel came and actually revealed what kingdoms they were. You know, up to that point, it was just kind of generalities. And now the angel told him, it's going to be the Medes and the Persians, and you're going to see that king conquered by the first king of Greece, and these are the actual kingdoms and the kings that are going to do this. And so it could be that now that this has finally happened, and the Medes and the Persians have conquered Babylon, Daniel's, of course, this is in his head, he's remembering that this is what the prophecy foretold, and now he's trying to gather as many resources as he can of the prophetical writings of prophets and say, I want to learn more. This is happening. I've seen this first change. I want to learn more about what's going on, you know, just like we would do. If we saw, you know, the Antichrist rise up or a one-world government, we'd be into the scripture, reading the prophecies, want to know what's coming, how is this going to happen. And so that's what Daniel, I think, is doing. And he's got this hunger, and so he's, you know, he even thought, even though he's had his own visions from God, he's had his own prophetic warnings from God, he's searched whatever prophets he could find to fight and what else God has revealed. And God had basically, he's got this legal contract with the Israelites. They're his people. He's supposed to be their God. And he's laid down the rules about how the covenant's supposed to work. As long as they obey him, he'll bless them. If they don't, they're going to be cursed. And so they had not held up their end of the Mosaic covenant. And so God, basically the prophets were like God's legal team. And when they fell short on their end of the bargain, God sent his lawyers in to remind them of the contract and say, listen, you're breaching your contract. You're going to be in trouble if you do. If you disobey, you're going to fall. If you obey and turn around, God will still bless you. He's still willing to keep up his end of the bargain if you'll repent. If you'll turn your lives around and you'll go back to God and you'll start living for him, God will not give up on you, even though you've breached your contract. But this is your warning, and he's only going to give so much warning. So Jeremiah was one of God's, you know, lawyers, so to speak, his legal team that he sent in to remind the people and to warn them that they're breaching their contract and they're going to be sorry if they don't turn around. So let's take a quick look at what Daniel was reading from Jeremiah. I think that this is pretty cool. Jeremiah had delivered this message to Jerusalem not long before Daniel had been taken captive. You know, Jeremiah was preaching right up to the end. So before Daniel had even been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah had been preaching this message to the people in Jerusalem. And almost 70 years before Daniel even read the scroll, Jeremiah prophesied that Israel faced 70 years of captivity. And I just think that's pretty, you know, it's neat to see how that all works out. Unless they repented and returned to God, they were going to face 70 years of captivity. And, of course, they didn't listen. They wouldn't listen to the other prophets. They wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. And in that same year, Nebuchadnezzar came and he conquered the city and he took Daniel's and he took others along with Daniel as his servants. And so 67 years later, from that point in time, Daniel is reading Jeremiah's message. Probably the first time he's actually been able to hear it because he was just a kid at that time. But that same book of Jeremiah that we have in our Bible is what Daniel was reading. So not only can we read Daniel's reaction to it, but we can actually read what Daniel read. So that's just interesting to me. So thousands of years later, here is what Jeremiah said in chapter 25, at the beginning of chapter 25 of Jeremiah. It says, "This message for all the people of Judah came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign over Judah. This was the year when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon began his reign. Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people in Judah and Jerusalem, for the past 23 years, from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until now, the Lord has been giving me his messages. I have faithfully passed them on to you, but you have not listened." So Jeremiah has been doing this for decades. And again, in verse 4 it says, "Again and again the Lord has sent you his servants, the prophets, but you have not listened or even paid attention. Each time this message was this, turn from the evil road you are traveling and from the evil things you are doing. Only then will I let you live in this land that the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever. Do not provoke my anger by worshiping idols you made with your own hands. Then I will not harm you. But you would not listen to me, says the Lord. You made me furious by worshiping idols you made with your own hands, bringing on yourselves all the disasters you now suffer. And now the Lord of heaven's armies says, because you have not listened to me, I will gather together all the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, whom I have appointed as my deputy. I will bring them all against this land and its people and against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy you and make you an object of horror and a contempt and a ruin forever. I will take away your happy singing and laughter, the joyful voices of bridegrooms and brides, and you will no longer be heard. Your millstones will fall silent, and the lights in your homes will go out. This entire land will become a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So God said, you know, I've warned you for a long time, over and over and over. You refuse to listen, and that's it. This is the end. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm using this pagan enemy king as my servant to come and conquer you because you refuse to listen to me and keep our contract. And there's a reason for everything God does, and there was a reason that he decided to keep the people captive for 70 years. It's not like he just drew the number out of a hat. Remember how the Jews had never kept the Sabbath year. That they got to the point where they're just ignoring the Sabbath year when they're supposed to let the land rest. And so they didn't allow the land to rest. And so like most of the farming that we do here, you know, we just keep planting. We throw on more fertilizer and we keep going, and the same kind of thing that we do here. That's what they were doing in Israel, and planting and harvesting and planting and harvesting, because obviously it's nicer to make more money than to have to obey God, is what they thought. And so you can see how, once again, the book of Daniel applies directly to our age. It wasn't all that long ago in this country that most businesses closed on Sunday. It truly was a day of rest, that you close down your shops, everybody goes home, everybody goes to church. I mean, and everybody, just about. If people went to church, it was a day of rest, just like the fifth commandment says, that you'll shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh to set a pattern for you. You work 6 days, you take a day off, and you rest and you keep it holy. And so, really, it wasn't that long ago that that's the way we kept it in our country. But today, you know, now working on Sunday is an expectation. You know, it's like, I got to work or they'll fire me. And people would much rather say no to a day of rest than to say no to making money on Sunday. And that's our culture today. And like we mentioned before, the Jews had basically, they'd gotten to that point. They said, well, it's more important that we keep farming than actually listening to this old law. And so there were 400, as Ezekiel pointed out, there were 430 years of skipped Sabbath years. 430 years worth of years that they had just ignored the Sabbath. And so there were, if you divide that by seven, that's about 61 and a half years. And then including the year of Jubilee, if you divide it by 50, that's another 8.5 years on top of that. You add those two together, you've got 70 years of rest that the land missed out on. That they were supposed to give the land 70 years worth of rest in that 430-year time span that they just totally ignored. And therefore, they were taken captive and taken out of the land by a conquering force so that the land could lie rest for 70 years, just like God commanded. Isn't that interesting how God works? And so now skip ahead a couple of chapters in Jeremiah and check out a very familiar verse in context. In Jeremiah 29, down at verse 10, it says, "This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. When this rest time is over, you can have back the land and you can try it again to do it right." And verse 11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." You've heard that verse before. "In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land." So it's not like God just wanted to get rid of the Jews. He wanted to teach them a lesson. He wanted to say, you got to keep my laws. I do this for a reason, people. I want you to have a good life and a blessed life. And I'm going to give you a reset after the 70 years is over. If you'll do like I ask, if you'll be at my people, if you'll pray to me, if you'll connect to me, if you'll truly be my people and live for me, you'll get your land back and all the things that I promised. And so so you look at that. Daniel just read this book. And how did Daniel react when he read that? Exactly the way God said he should. He got on his knees and he prayed. And he prayed wholeheartedly. Just like God said. I mean, just like God would expect from somebody who has a relationship with him. In Daniel, back in chapter 9, in the third verse, it says, Daniel says, "So I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with him in prayer and fasting, and I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes." And so after, you know, there it could be that after 70 years of captivity, after the land had rested, the other Jews in captivity were also praying with them. It could be that there were people that had begun to turn around and recognize that it was important that they obey God, that they finally learned their lesson. But here Daniel is taking this revelation completely to heart. He's read the book of Jeremiah and he says, I'm in this. This is my people. We've been in captivity. We got to pray. And so he's fasting. He's put on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of his humility, as his mourning for his people and his mourning for what's happened to the land. And now, you know, we already knew that Daniel prayed on a regular basis. He prayed at least three times a day, where he went to his home and got in front of the window that faced Jerusalem, and he prayed three times a day for Israel, for his people. And so he did that on a regular basis. So it's not like he needed to add another prayer. He just read about how God was going to return the captives. He said after 70 years, and that time was almost up, that it was just going to be a handful of years before the people got to go back. So it's not like he really needed to pray, because the restoration of Jerusalem was going to happen whether or not Daniel prayed, that God had made this promise that he was going to return these people after 70 years. So what did he have to pray for? But that's where Daniel and our own culture differ. He didn't need an excuse to pray. That was just what he did. It didn't matter if it was needed or not, that when he saw what was going on, it mattered to him, and therefore he knew it mattered to God, and so he was praying about it. He didn't need to be at the end of his rope. Prayer was simply a part of who he was. It was what he did, no matter what he knew. If it was good news, I'm sure he would have been on his knees in prayer. And here is the bad news about the captivity and what the people had done, and he was on his knees in prayers. His relationship with the Lord was so important, it's like he never hung up the phone. He was always praying, and he held on to it because he kept an open mind to heaven, because he believed in the power of prayer. He knew it. He'd seen it in his own life, and so he always kept that line of communication open. Do you know that power? Do you know in your own life why Daniel did that? Have you seen that? Have you experienced that? Is that how your prayer life is? Are you on your knees for God all the time on a regular basis, regardless of what's going on, whether things are good or things are bad? Or do you only go to God when things are bad, when you're at the end of your rope? Is that the only time that you're in connection with the Lord? Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. God wants a permanent connection with you, a full-time relationship that's alive, that's communication, that you feel that connection, that you understand the power that comes from prayer, that you connect yourself to God and he connects himself to you, and there's blessing in that. Do you want to know that? Here's what you do. Pray. It's that easy. It's not hard. We fill our lives with so much junk when praying is such a simple thing to do. Where we can pray no matter what we're doing, no matter where we are, we can be in communication with God. And he says, just humble yourself. Put aside your own selfish wants for a second and just connect with me. And don't just ask God for stuff all the time to fix your problems. Connect with him on a relationship basis because you love him. Build a relationship through prayer. Learn who God is. Learn God's voice. Get to know him in your life. Make him a part of your decision-making process. Don't just pray to the ceiling like this. This is what I'm supposed to be doing, so I'm going to pray. Seek out God. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. Seek for him earnestly. But, show him your true desire to connect with him. Make that the desire of your heart. Will it be easy? I doubt it. Living a life of God isn't easy. It's simple, but it's not always easy, because you're going to face persecution, you're going to face trials, you're going to go through difficulties, and you're going to be tempted to give up. But it's that relationship with Jesus that reminds you that Jesus didn't give up. I'm not going to give up either, because there are important things to do. Yes, there's a reward at the end. There's eternal life and eternal blessings at the end. But we've got to work through to do a lot of important things before that. There are a lot of people who are out there dying and need to be saved. And that's our job. So we've got to do what we're called to do, and we keep in prayer with our commander to be able to do it. So it might not be easy, but it'll be worth it. Because God promises it'll be worth it. God guarantees it, that he'll take care of you, that he'll watch out for you. He'll never give you more than you can handle. He'll make sure that you get where you need to go. If you stick to him, he'll stick to you. And then we'll come to the point where we get that joy that's set before us. That, we have a peace that passes understanding in spite of whether life is good or bad. And that we work for that joy. That it's not for nothing. That we're working to a point to be able to get in front of God so he can say, well done. Enter in. And that's what we're working for. So it's a simple message today. Pray. That's it. Pray. And tonight we'll come together, whoever wants to join us, and we'll just pray. It'll just be simple. We'll share our hearts, and we'll pray that God will be in connection with us, that he'll bless us. So I pray that you'll do that all the time. Not just when we're together, but all the time. Let's pray right now and get it started. Lord, we thank you so much that you opened the door for us. That it used to be that you had to go through a year's worth of ceremony to get to the point where one person in the entire country could go and actually stand in your presence. And today, God, you've broken down those barriers, you've ripped apart that separation, and you've made it possible for any of us to just come straight to you and enter in your presence and pray to you and have a personal connection directly with you, Lord. And I thank you so much that you've made that possible for us, that you sacrificed so much to open the doors of your throne room that we might approach you and have a relationship with you. And I pray that you'd help us to see just how wonderful and valuable and good that is, and that you would help our prayer lives to grow and the rest of our faith to grow because of that, and that we would truly understand what it means to have a real relationship with you and real communication with you. And we thank you, Lord, that you make that possible. In your name we pray, Jesus.
Amen.